Leviticus chapter 1. You heard that right. If you just walked in, we are in Leviticus. I'd be interested to see how many of you have actually heard sermons in Leviticus. I know I haven't heard a lot, but I'm really looking forward to what it has to say to us over the next few weeks leading into Resurrection Sunday in this Easter season. So why are we going through Leviticus? For one, I do believe the themes in Leviticus are proper and appropriate leading into the Easter season. The themes that emerge from here are going to relate directly to the cross of Christ and his resurrection as we see. And I will say from the beginning, admit this, Leviticus can be rough. It can be tough to get through. In fact, most people who have one of those year-long reading plans usually start to break down and lose it during Leviticus. This is when they usually start checking out and going, was that such a good idea to go through the whole Bible in a year? Because Leviticus is taking them so long. But its influence in the ancient world should not be minimized. Leviticus is huge. It was a big deal to God's people in this ancient world. And it focuses on something that's not just bound to this time and this era and these people, but also to those who have since Christ trusted in Christ. And that is distinctiveness. See, a part of Leviticus's whole job is to proclaim the distinctiveness by which his people should look in a world, in a land where they're going to be surrounded by Canaanites, where there is such absolute and oftentimes just tremendously awful behavior. And so they are going to be a distinct people. And God still, to this day, just like with what he's doing in Leviticus, still does not want his people to look exactly like those in the world around them. Now, we can sometimes take that to a radical end, and we can make up laws that I don't think God's interested in us making up, but we should not minimize the distinctiveness and the nature of how God thinks that's important. Leviticus does definitely speak of the idea of being salt of the earth in this world. So more importantly though, if we do believe Jesus and his words and what he says, and he says all the Bible is about me. Jesus says that. So if we really believe what he says, then Leviticus is meant to tell us something about Jesus. It is meant to tell us something about Jesus. So it's not only inspired by God, but as 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, Leviticus is useful. It is useful. It tells us about Jesus, and I would go as far as to say within the Old Testament texts that Leviticus and Exodus, specifically the Exodus story, might tell us more complete and thorough information about Jesus and what he accomplished on our behalf than any books in the Bible, because they are just that detailed and thorough. So, as we approach Leviticus, just knowing that this is a part of what we call the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, because it is a part of the law, we need to recognize that it will contain parts of the law that we will call ceremonial law or ritual law. If you're unfamiliar with the varieties of law that are mentioned in the Old Testament, we have civil law, we have ceremonial or ritual law, which Leviticus has a lot of, and then we have moral law. And we know from the text in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial ritual laws, many of which we find in Leviticus. And so, because of that, because Jesus fulfills that, and because in fulfilling it, he becomes the better version of a lot of what we're going to read through, it means that a lot of what we read through is going to be ritual and ceremonial law that you and I are not bound to any longer. It is not a part of the new covenant. Now, we must not use that as an excuse to avoid the moral law that is also found within the pages of Leviticus. So we need to keep that in mind as we're moving through. So it probably goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. By taking 4 weeks to move through such a detailed 27-chapter manual on worship, we will be only surveying the larger message or messages of the gospel in Leviticus. And while we will address some of the details and curiosities in Leviticus, I can assure you that we will not address everything or even answer every question that you might have about Leviticus. So let's not lose the forest for the trees as we move through this, okay? All right, so on to Leviticus, verse 1. We're just going to read part of verse 1, chapter 1, to give us just a framework for what we're entering. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Real quickly, this is being spoken to Israel's early leader, Moses. If you don't know who he is, he's really important in terms of the scope of the Bible, and especially within the scope of the Jewish community. And so Moses is a big deal, and he spoke to God, to the people through Moses. He was something of a mouthpiece for God in the early history of God's people. And so here we have Moses, and it says, God spoke to him from the tent of meeting. That is not an insignificant way or just a cursory way to start off this important book. It tells us something very important. It tells us something very much a grace given to us, and that is that God speaks. God speaks. He takes the initiative, folks. He speaks and he takes the initiative and does what we cannot do for ourselves. And what he's going to talk about, he's going to talk about that he is going to make a way to redeem his greatest creation, the Imago Dei, the image of God in us, human beings, his greatest treasure in creation. And in the next several chapters, specific to today's verses, which are going to be found roughly in chapters 1 through 7, there's going to emerge five types of sacrifices, five types of sacrifices or offerings that will be addressed: the burnt offering, the grain offering or dedication offering, the peace or fellowship offering, and the sin offering, and then finally, the guilt offering. And so let's go ahead and get into it. We're going to start with the burnt offering, and a lot of the information on the burnt offering is given in these first few verses. So the Lord called Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock from your herd or from the flock. And if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his head on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So the burnt offering, what this is telling us is that despite our sin, despite humanity's sin, despite my individual sin, and despite God's holiness in the face of my sin, God accepts me by way of a substitutionary atonement. He provides a substitute for me. I'm a sinner. He is holy. Those things do not mix, nor do they come together. And so that presents a real problem for me, because that means I cannot do what gives me the greatest joy in life, and that is be in good fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And so he says, in bringing the burnt offering, it will be an atonement or a sacrifice. Now, if you don't want to know what an atonement is, atonement is the idea of two parties coming together and becoming at one. In fact, you see some of that in the word of atonement, at one-ment. And so they become at one with each other. And this is the beginning of a process, the beginning of a process of doing what is necessary for two parties to be reconciled. And this is an offering. This is an offering which specifically is meant to show God's being satisfied for his justice. In other words, his wrath and his judgment against sin is going to not be incurred upon me, but rather upon a substitute for me. This is what the burnt offering is. And so it tells us in the text that the individual bringing the offering is going to lay his hand on the head of the animal that is to be sacrificed or made atonement on the person's behalf. Now that's significant in that it connects the person to the animal. It connects them. It's a way of saying that they are transferring or they are recognizing that this animal is somehow connected and will now serve as a substitute for them. The animal will receive the punishment for sin while the person will receive the benefit from the animal. This is substitutionary atonement. And the fact that this animal is going to die reminds us something really important. That is, sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. This animal is going to lose its life. In fact, we don't even have to go very far in the Bible to recognize that this is going to be central to the theme of redemption in Scripture. And that is that an animal had to die to cover, to cloak Adam and Eve after they had introduced sin and thereby death into the world. One of the beautiful pictures we see in these first verses in this chapter. He's going to give several options. There's going to be either from the herd an animal or from the flock. And then also, there's the potential of a bird. What this tells us is that redemption, even in ancient Israel, from the beginning of time, was meant for all. There was none that were too poor. There were none that were too rich who could not receive redemption because of God and what he has offered to us. And God provides in this atonement, this ritual, a way of letting us know that he intends to redeem us, his creatures. And while this visible act was a physical act to these people, it was in fact that they actually had a live animal that went about being sacrificed. It was meant to be something far more. In fact, the physical act means absolutely nothing outside of the spiritual intent. Even in these days, it was not merely about the physical act or about the animal losing its life. There was a spiritual intent. In fact, it was intended that this animal would be presented by faith, wanting or believing that I need God to intervene for me and grant acceptance of this substitute. I cannot simply present this substitute and assume or actually believe I'm entitled for God to accept this. I actually had to have faith. I had to trust God that he would accept this substitute because God still wants our hearts involved, even as far back as this. It is a lie to believe that the Old Testament was about us doing a lot of physical things and works, and the New Testament was about faith. Faith had its beginning in the Old Testament. It was about faith even in offering the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26, though, tells us what the meaning of this sacrifice was, this burnt offering. It says that Jesus is our atonement. In other words, what that animal was, what it could not be, because as we read through this, it continually lets us know it's without blemish, which means it's the finest. But if we're to be honest, there is never anything, any sacrifice, without blemish. except for one. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. Hebrews 9:26 is telling us there was one. Eventually, the Son of God, Jesus, was our perfect atonement. He was the better offering. He was the only one that truly was without blemish. In Jesus, God gave us something better than an animal's life, because God has accepted Jesus as the better offering. You and I can be free from God's wrath and judgment. Even back in those days, even though they did not know Jesus, his name, or that the Son of God would come in the way he was, they had faith. They trusted in presenting that animal that God was making the way, not that the animal, in the most technical of terms, was doing something magical for them. It was still about Jesus, even in Leviticus chapter 1. All right, look at chapter 2. We have yet another offering called the grain offering. When anyone brings a grain offering, it says, as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it, put frankincense on it, bring it to Aaron's sons and the priests. And if you don't know who they are, they're the established priests of the people of Israel. Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron's descendants would become a part of the priesthood of Israel. And then continuing in verse 2, and he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So the grain offering, this grain offering represented the sustenance that kept a person alive. You would know bread as that which keeps you alive, that which allows you to continue living, giving you the energies and sustenance you need. And so the grain offering in bringing it is a dedication of one's life. It's a dedication of one's life because you're dedicating what keeps you alive and what, coincidentally, God gave you to keep you alive. So it also shows gratitude for God's gift of dedication and gratitude to our lives. And so much of what we read in chapter 2 is going to read like a tribute offering to a king, one that says, I am dedicated to you, my king. And God is generous, and so this offering acts as a way of aligning ourselves to our king. We dedicate and align ourselves with you as our king, God. And it is a grace, friends. And this is one of those things that I think when I considered the idea of the grain offering years ago, when I was being taught about these offerings and their significance to Israel and what they mean for us in Jesus, I always had trouble thinking through why the grain offering was such a grace to us, that it was a grace to bring dedication. It was a grace to bring gratitude and approach God in gratitude as opposed to a duty or an inconvenience. I'm thanking God and just going to thank God and just going to dedicate something to God itself is a grace and a privilege. And if you also have difficulty associating that with a grace and a privilege as opposed to a duty and just obedience, let me give you just a way of thinking about it. A few years ago, went to spring training out in Arizona, and for those of you who don't know or aren't baseball fans, the Texas Rangers here, our local team, share a complex with, coincidentally, my team growing up and the team that I still cheer for, the Kansas City Royals. And so it's a fun time to go there because I get to see a little of both, you know. You can go to one side of the complex to see the Rangers, one side you can see the Royals. We got to do that the last time we were there. And there was a point at which I was up on the minor league field complex, and they have them set up in fours like a clover leaf. And driving up on his cart, was Dayton Moore. If you don't know who that is, he's the general manager of the Royals. I mean, he drove up and he parked his car not more than maybe 3-4 feet from me. And he had just completed a trade that brought a pitcher named James Shields to the Royals, who would become really our frontline starter for the next 2 years. And the excitement to the fans was just something that that I hadn't felt in a long time. And as a fan, I was like, man, we're really doing this. We're trading for someone who's going to help us get over the hump and actually get to the series. And so I walked over, and like a baseball geek, and I said, excuse me, Mr. Moore, you know. He says, yeah, how are you doing? And he shook my hand. I'm like, going, I just want to thank you for that trade. It just really was something that I know that as a fan for years, it just meant a lot to me. In that moment, friends, I felt the nature of what an honor it is to tell someone thank you, right? Right? What God has done for us is far more important than the trade for a pitcher. It just is. Friends, it is a privilege to thank God. It is a privilege that because of Jesus, we can approach God to dedicate ourselves and show gratitude to Him. It's a privilege. And so we come in here not as people of duty, but we come in here as people of privilege, able to bring a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice or a praise of thanks. It is a grace to approach God. And it says fine flour. And then it uses one of the more expensive oils, frankincense. And then it says without yeast. Basically, he's trying to describe something extremely fine, the best portions of one's bread. God is going to ask for the best. But yet, despite us bringing our best, this is meant to be a shadow of something far better. Jesus was a far better dedication to the Lord than any grain offering that we ever would have been able to offer. And so now, knowing that Jesus is the true grain or dedication offering, the true gratitude, we can now bring our first fruits, our best in offering, to demonstrate our trust that Jesus was for us the first fruits of our resurrection, and that Jesus was the deposit that I trust to God, or trust God for all I need. And I want to just mention why this is important, that He being the first fruits of all that I bring before the Lord. Because Him being the first fruits makes all that I ever bring before the Lord beautiful. You see, that's important because I don't always bring good things before the Lord, or I bring things before the Lord that aren't necessarily a big deal, especially in the early days of my Christian walk, when I was just trying to fumble around to show dedication and thanks to God. One of the ways I thought was a huge way was I gave up my music. I gave up my music and, yes, turned in my CDs or my tapes, my cassette tapes, and, yes, that dates me. Turn these things in and basically say, I'm dedicating what I listen to you. I thought that was a huge deal. And let me say this. I don't want to minimize that is not a good thing for some people in some times. But I do want to tell you, I do not feel like I have to give up all music for myself now. I don't. But at the time, I thought that was a huge deal. And you know, even in my young Christian life, what made probably an imperfect dedication gift, like I don't know that God was really that impressed with that, but He was impressed with it because He's impressed with Jesus. So even when I fumble around and offer thanks, because people, when we are immature in the faith still, we kind of offer things to God just because we want to show gratitude. And sometimes we offer things that really God's like, okay, I guess. Well, Jesus colors all of that. And so even if I look back and think I was naive and a little stupid about how I gave things to the Lord compared to what I am now, I'm much more wise, it still was a pleasing aroma, because it wasn't about what I gave. It was about that I was giving it in trust of what Jesus gave. Okay? All right. There's more than just an opening for us to dedicate ourselves and surrender our lives to the Lord. There's also another offering. It's called a peace offering. Chapter 3. And as if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons and the priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat coverings, the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there? A lot of interesting things there. A lot of things that we're not really sure at first glance. But this is an offering that basically expresses that we are on okay terms. We are on good terms with the Lord. In fact, we are on such good terms, we are so okay with God, that these were parts, there were parts of this offering that were not burned. If we were to read further in the text, we would see there were portions that were not burned that were actually set aside to be cooked as a meal for the worshiper. And so we are on such good terms. This offering represents a peace, or such good terms with us and the Lord, that we are assumed to be given table fellowship with the Lord. And if we're to understand anything regarding table fellowship from ancient culture, it is this. You don't offer table fellowship if there is a hint of something wrong between peoples. And so this tells us absolutely the fact that we are to set aside portion of it as a food offering. In fact, that's the way he mentions it at several points in the text, verse 9, I think in verse 16 as well, that it's a food offering because there is food set aside for us to, in that peace offering, in that fellowship offering, to enjoy table fellowship with the Heavenly Father. What a grace. We are so okay that we have table fellowship with Him. You know, today we take communion as something of a visual symbol of that as well. That we have table fellowship with the Heavenly Father because of the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. But it's not just a meal for us. As a part of this meal, it is set aside not just for the worshiper, but also, the text says, for the priests and for others. In other words, we were meant to enjoy table fellowship, not just one-on-one with the Lord, but together with others with the Lord. And that is also a grace. Now, you couldn't help but notice that there were details given in this text about the removal of certain organs and what to do with certain organs. You ever wonder what that's all about? Well, in the Canaanite world in which they lived, it was heavily involved, especially the liver, which was singled out in their pagan worship. They would use it for divination, and it was a clear message by taking it out, separating it, knowing what's there, and then putting it on the fire as a burnt offering. It was a worshiper's way of saying that they would, that the peace offering or the peace fellowship that they would enjoy with the Lord does not come by means of divination or some other means by which to get to God, but only by way of the peace that He offers for us, only by way of His grace. We will not do it on our own. We will not utilize something to get us to God, but rather He gives us the privilege of coming to Him. And you may have also noticed the fat portion was to be set aside for the Lord. The fat portion, which a lot of us would consider one of the least portions of a piece of meat. We would, in fact, cut it off in a lot of cases, and we would put it in the trash. It was considered a delicacy, a wonderful, tasty treat of a portion with the animal, especially in a day and age where animals were far more lean than they are today. And so this was the extra special, the best portion of an animal. And so even in offering, this fellowship meal with the Lord, we give our best to the Lord. We give what He desires or what He deserves. And we should not minimize this. We should not just treat this as a small thing. Because what it's telling us, it's relaying to us that Jesus, or the Redeemer as they would know Him as, would be the best portion of what could be offered to the Lord. That portion was given to God. Now Jesus was the better peace offering because of this, because He was the better offering than anything we would bring. And He brought table fellowship to the Father for us. He was the way who made peace. Okay, so that's the peace offering. Now we move on to the sin offering. Sin offering, chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the appointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall bring an offer for the sin that he has committed, a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." Now you may be wondering, wait a minute, haven't we already crossed this line? Haven't we already talked about an offering for sin? We have not actually. The burnt offering was about appeasing God's wrath, like justice or judgment for sin. This is actually dealing with the sin itself, the actual forgiveness we need for sin. And this was offered specifically in this text about unintentional sin, either by negligence or ignorance. In fact, this is the Bible's way of saying we will be or are like sheep that go astray. We wander in and stumble into sin, even when we don't intentionally sin. And so none of this should minimize the consequences, though. In fact, that's part of the reason why we see it written the way it is that just because it may be unintentional doesn't mean that it doesn't need a sacrifice for it. We are prone, you and I, to say that if our motivations were right or if we think they were pure, that it was not that bad of a deal. But he's saying that it is, that unintentional sin is a big deal. And this offering makes that clear. So if we miss the astonishing nature of God's forgiveness here just because we want to believe that somehow unintentional sin is a lesser sin, then we are going to miss the beauty of God's grace in this sin offering. And so we see God forgiving them as a result of this sin offering. And this forgiveness is an amazing thing, not just because we don't deserve it, but also because the way we think of forgiveness, and we know how hard it is to forgive sometimes, do we not? It's hard to forgive people, but remember, as hard as it is for us to forgive people, we are forgiving people as people who also sin. And so, unholy people forgiving unholy people. This is a holy God forgiving unholy people. It makes the forgiveness that God gives us a grace unmatched. And it's interesting that two of the four instructions, as we were to read through this, are for leaders. That tells us that sin is very serious, very powerful, and very much can be influenced in a community. It divides a community. And Jesus was our better offering. This is, again, proclaiming before Jesus even comes that Jesus would do business for our sin, that we would be forgiven as a result of what he would do. All right, let's move on to the guilt or restitution offering. You actually have got to move over into chapter 5, halfway through chapter 5, starting in verse 14 before we get to this. And this is the last offering. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He also shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth of it and give it to the priests, and the priests shall make atonement for him and the ram of guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven.'" This reminds us of the huge gap between how we deal with guilt and how God deals with guilt. How often do I deal with guilt by simply appeasing myself or justifying myself or saying what I did was not so bad? He deals with it in an incredibly heavy or weighty way. Someone or an animal still loses his life, and so we, in our guilt, oftentimes try to appease it by means of human means, but this is the gap that exists between how we address guilt and how God addresses it. And we can oftentimes revise even our definition of sin because of our guilt, attempting to ameliorate our feelings of guilt and live without the presence of God while we're doing it, unfortunately. But this is dealing with guilt in such a way that the presence of God actually becomes real for us. And three times in these verses, some words appear, phrases appear. The priest will make atonement on our behalf. The priest will make atonement on our behalf in verse 16, 18, and then in chapter 6, verse 7. All three times that statement is made, it occurs after the repentance of the worshiper and the sacrifice of a ram. Now that tells us a lot. It means that as a part of this guilt offering, anytime guilt offering is being presented, that repentance is actually a part of it. And this is good news to us, because if that is the case, then it tells us that repentance is in fact the way that we will be able to do battle with our guilt and our sin. And so Jesus, when we look at what Christ did, he actually became the guilt offering, a means by which repentance is even possible at all. These verses are telling us that repentance is going to be possible by way of God, what God has provided for us in the way of a guilt offering, ultimately in Jesus. In fact, Isaiah wrote that the Lord was pleased, speaking of Jesus in advance, he was pleased to crush Jesus severely. And so, he would become a restitution offering. He would become a restitution offering, it says. And when Jesus died on the cross, he became that. This sacrificial system, these offerings, and these are the things I want to begin closing down what we're doing today. And just, I want to hit on a few random items throughout these passages that I think are critical for us understanding the nature of the gospel invitation. And that is that even the fact that we have this set up, that he began to create something of a temple ceremony or a temple ritual for his people, was God inviting them to meet with him? Just these offerings being set up the way they are, don't, again, miss the forest for the trees. The individual offerings had purpose and they have meaning, and we find that meaning and purpose in Jesus. But just the broader picture that God is making these ways by which we can have fellowship with him, that is a big deal. He is inviting us here today. The message of these offerings is that God invites us today to be in relationship with him. And so if you're far from God, that's a big message for you. It means that you came in today and he is inviting you into table fellowship with him. Also, it is a It is a grace that we have these great details. Details that oftentimes as we go through our Bible reading plans, we get bogged down in. Details that sometimes gross us out. Details that we sometimes just spin our heads wondering, what in the world can this mean? But details that we're not without purpose. We didn't cover all of them, but let me just give you, again, the forest for the trees principle here. The details are important because they are a built-in safeguard against mindless ritual. Friends, liturgy is a very good thing in that it can keep us from mindless ritual. And we see the principle of this working itself out in all the grand details of these offering ceremonies. There's also something instructive about God directing this worship, about Him kind of making the plan for worship. It would be the equivalent of Him planning out our worship here today. And the reason why that's significant is that we spend so much time in our day, and probably not just in our day, it's probably always been around in some way or some form. We spend so much time thinking through the lens of our preferences in worship. We spend so much time thinking about our preferences. So what these passages can teach us, or what they can beg a question of us, is why do we talk so little about God in regards to our worship and what would please Him, and instead talk about what we like and don't like? See, there's something instructive, the fact that God is directing worship here. He is telling people how to worship. Not because He wants us to mimic what we see written here, but because God cares about what worship says about Him. These rituals are not meaningless. They had meaning. Any ritual that is meaningful will be a reflection of someone's heart. If there's something we see out of these passages, again, that we need to take away is the physical acts, though having meaning, importance, and imagery that were important, the heart is still the target in all of these passages. We cannot lose sight of the forest for the trees. And Jesus, whose one sacrifice is sufficient to accomplish everything, everything that these verses tell us and everything that the Old Testament tells us, this sacrifice is completely different from these. You see, because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. No matter how many times they mention without blemish or mention something like frankincense that would make something of great value or mentioning fat portions, no matter how many times those things are mentioned, they are still imperfect. Jesus is perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus also, in His sacrifice on the cross, did it once for all. Once for all, these were meant to be carried on over and over and over. Why do you think that is? Because they were imperfect. Because they were never the sacrifices that were going to take. The sacrifice of Jesus took, and it was forever. Also, it's eternal, meaning it doesn't have temporary implications for my life. Jesus' sacrifice is forever. It is eternal. Jesus' sacrifice was offered also by Himself as the Son of God. He became the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And let us not lose sight of the fact that He died once and for all, for all. See, this was given to a nation, a people. Jesus' sacrifice, as predicted through God's promise to Abraham, became a blessing to all nations, all. And so that means that there's not anyone here today that this does not apply to. It means this invitation applies to all. What Jesus did can be for all. You trust Him now. Let's pray.